saw last time from Colossians 2:8, Paul giving a very serious warning to be on our guard against false doctrine in the forms of philosophy, traditions of men, and rudiments of the world. And then he summarizes it by saying that these things are not after Christ. And verse 9 begins with the word for. And that's the word because. He's telling us the reason why any belief system that is not after Christ, that does not give Jesus Christ and His work its true place, and does not find everything necessary for our salvation and acceptance with God in Christ, that such a belief system is dead wrong. Why? In Him. And those are the first words of the verse, and they're put there for emphasis. In Him alone. And that's a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, the last word of verse 8. He whom all true doctrine is after. In other words, these things are not after Christ because they do not receive and convey the truth of this verse 9. And so that's why they're inadequate and erroneous. What Paul's saying in verse 9 is, in the man Christ Jesus, who is fully human, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we need to look at it word by word. In Him dwells. This word dwells means continues or abides, remains. The idea is to settle down in a dwelling or to dwell fixedly in a place. And so it means to settle down and reside permanently in a place as in a fixed abode. It means to come to dwell in and to take up residence in, and then to be at home in, as in your own familiar house. So the humanity of Christ, Paul is telling us, is the true and proper and eternal abode of the deity. Specifically, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Word, the Son of God. And you notice, dwelleth is the present tense. And what that shows us is that this dwelling of the Godhead in Christ is not a temporary one, or a sporadic one, or merely a symbolical one, but it is a permanent, continual, and actual dwelling of the Godhead. You know, there's some cults that would tell us something like this, that the Christ Spirit came on the man Jesus for only a time, and that made him divine, gave him divine qualities and attributes, and then it left him again at another time, and so he was, after that, just a man. That's false. It dwells in him. What dwells in him? All the fullness of the Godhead. So in Christ is this fullness of which Paul speaks in its completeness, lacking nothing whatsoever. It's the same fullness that we already saw in chapter 1, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Well, here he tells us it's the fullness of the Godhead. And again, by fullness he's saying not a portion of it only, not merely the effects and manifestations of this fullness, but the very fullness itself in its undiminished entirety. dwells in him. The word again is the word pleroma, which means fullness, or that of which a thing is full. Christ is full of the Godhead. And when he says of the Godhead, he's telling us that of which the complete fullness that is in Christ consists. What fullness does he have? The fullness of the Godhead. Now, this is the only place this word is found. There's a related word in Romans chapter 1. Verse 20, for the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Or some of the qualities and attributes of God are represented and are partially revealed through his creation. This is the word theotes. It means his divinity or godhood. But the word Godhead here is the word theotes. And that's the word for God, theos. That's the word from which we get our familiar word theology. Theology is the study of God. And it's an abstract term which speaks of God's essence rather than the personality of God. In other words, it's telling us that all that God is dwells in Christ. It's not talking about God as to his identity, is talking about God as to his essence. It's the strongest term in the scriptures to convey the idea of being fully God, and it's applied to Christ. So the fullness that dwells in Christ is a fullness that's filled up with the Godhead. And what this means is that Christ contains in himself the Godhead in all its native attributes and powers and prerogatives, his essence, his personality, and his being, and he has them in their full magnitude and measure. In other words, in their totality. All that God is makes him God, and if he was any less than that, he wouldn't be God. And all that God is, Christ is. And so he's fully God. All that constitutes the deity, all that makes God God, resides in Christ. Not partially, but entirely and fully. And this is the strongest possible way of asserting that all that God is, so Christ is. Notice Jesus referred to this in John 16. Verses 13 to 15, he promised the Spirit of truth. And he said when he came, he would guide them into all truth. Because he would not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me. Now, no one could say that if they were not God. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Well, what is there of Christ that the Spirit would show us? All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. All the Father is, all the Father has, all the Father does, so does Christ. And that's because they are one and they are equal. Now, why do people have trouble with this? Because Jesus was a man. And many people get hung up on that and think, well, if he's a man, how could he be God? Well, Paul tells us how, for in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And this word bodily describes the mode of this habitation of the Godhead in Christ. It was corporeal, or it was found to appear in bodily form. And that's a reference to the physical body of the man, Christ Jesus, which was a part of his human nature and which was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Luke 1:35, we have this truth of the incarnation through the agency of the Holy Spirit, where he formed of the substance of Mary's womb a human nature in which the Son of God would be born and live and die for us. Luke 1:35, when Mary wondered how she could have a child being yet a virgin, the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." This holy human nature, by a miraculous work of God, would be justified and sanctified so as to escape all taint of sin and to be sinlessly perfect as a fit habitation for the Son of God to come into the world in and to accomplish his work of redemption in. Now, we know that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in the pre-incarnate Word as he is eternal God, God the Son. In other words, he was fully God before he had a body. Then in the incarnation, God Almighty took up residence in a human nature in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both fully God and fully man in one blessed person. And you see that. The Godhead, that's his deity. Bodily, that's his humanity. He is the God-man, having two natures united in one person, that of God and that of man. And so he who was from all eternity, God the Son, assumed our human nature without sin into the unity of his person so that he became fully man while ever remaining fully God. Now, why do I say took this nature up into unity with his person? Well, if he had united himself with a full individual, there would have been two persons, the human person, the divine person. He united himself with a human nature, which, of course, was body and soul, and yet the person who lived in that nature was the Son of God. So in Christ, there is not two persons, but one. And there is not one nature, but two. And this, of course, is one of the great mysteries of our faith, which we have to receive by faith. And so when Christ came, what we had was God entering our race and walking among us in a real body of flesh and blood. That's what Hebrews 2 says, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Notice, he took this on himself as a later development, something that he did not have always, but became his when he assumed it. And why did he do this? Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, his brethren being those who would believe on him for salvation. Why? So that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. In other words, he had to have a human nature to offer up a sacrifice on the cross to pay for our sins. So he did this act of taking on flesh for our salvation so that he might bleed and die to make an atonement for our sins. And the reason that this was necessary is because only one who was a sinless man could die for sinful men. If he was himself a sinner, he'd have to die for his own sins, and he could not be accepted in the place of others. But it took more than that he be a sinless man, because only one who was God could offer a sacrifice of sufficient merit that could satisfy the infinite justice of God for our sins. And so the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ in a bodily shape and form, in a true body, as he was a man. And so what we're saying is that in his condescension, the eternal Son of God took upon himself our human nature with all its sinless infirmities. Philippians 2 also teaches this. Verses 5 to 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him, notice, he took something on him that he had not before. He took upon him the form of a servant. So he came as a lowly man, and was made in the likeness of men. Why? That being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the fullness of God was incarnated and assumed a bodily form in Christ. And so he is our great Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. He's the visible manifestation of the invisible God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this is what Paul meant when he said, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, this mystery we call the mystery of the hypostatic union. That's the theological term for what we're describing. And in that union of God and man in Christ, there was no mixture of or confusion of the two natures of Christ. In other words, his deity did not become humanized, and his humanity did not become deified. He was fully God, fully man. Those two natures were joined in such a way that they could not be separated, and yet in such a way that they could not be confused. As a man, he hungered and he thirsted. He wearied, he suffered and died. As God, he healed. He cast out demons, he fed multitudes, he controlled the elements in nature. And so we see both very clearly in his life. And also, we want to understand that this is a permanent union, because even after death and burial, the body of Christ was raised physically from the dead, and he ascended in that body to the right hand of God, where he sits now as the exalted God-man. In other words, he didn't take on our human nature just for his time in this world, what the Bible calls the days of his flesh. He's been raised in that body, ascended, glorified, and he will continue to remain and appear in that body throughout eternity. As a matter of fact, when he personally returns, the Bible tells us that he's going to raise up and change our bodies to be made like unto his glorious body. That's Philippians 3, if you'd like to see that, in verses 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So it was an amazing condescension, but it's also a permanent one. He didn't just say, I'll take this human nature on and get rid of it as soon as possible. He kept it so that we as men could see him in our own form and relate to him in that way as a man as well as God. And so in heaven, he's going to be the firstborn among many brethren as well as our great God and Savior. And so that shows us the marvel of his condescension, his love, and his grace, that God should do this great thing and so become one with his people. Think of that. What a lowering. There's an infinite gulf between God and man, and yet God was willing to cross that gulf, take on our dust, and keep it forever so that we could have this union and relationship with him. Because it's through union with Christ that we are brought back to God and made one with him. God came in a human nature that being joined to his humanity, we might be joined to his deity. And so Jesus Christ is true man, because Paul says that the Godhead dwells in his body as in a temple. And that's how Jesus referred to his body in John 2. John 2, verses 18 to 21. After he had cast the money changers out of the temple, then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, misunderstanding him, 46 years was this temple in building, referring to the temple of Herod. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But, that's not what he's talking about. He spake of the temple of his body. That was the true dwelling place of God. The temple not made with hands, which is now eternal in the heavens, the human nature of our Lord Jesus. So Jesus Christ is true God as well as true man, because the Godhead dwells in him as its proper home in its totality. And that's why Jesus was able to say that to see him was to see the Father, because they are one and equal. And that's why he took human nature on, to reveal God to us. And that's why he can reveal God fully to us, because he is equal to God. You remember John 14, Jesus said this in verses 8 through 10. When Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Lord, all we ask, all we need, it will be enough if you would just show us your Father. When Jesus had just referred to him, because he said, from henceforth you know the Father and have seen him. And Philip says, no, show us the Father. That's all we ask. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. I think if that was dawning on me for the first time, and I was Philip, I'd be trembling. I'm in the presence of God here as a man. And yet the Lord was so gracious and kind and tender, I'm sure a lot of that trembling was allayed. But notice, even in the Godhead, Jesus is not confusing himself with the Father as if they were one person. We always have to maintain the distinction of the persons in the Godhead. There are three persons in the Godhead. And yet he's able to say, if you see me, you've seen the Father, because of the unity of the Godhead, all three persons share the identical essence of God and so are equal in every way. And he's bringing both points out here. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because we're one. And yet I'm in the Father, the Father's in me, we're two distinct persons in the Godhead. So why did Jesus the true God become true man? Well, as the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ must be able to fully represent God to men in order to represent God. So he represents God to men as God, and then he has to be able to represent men to God as man. That's how he can represent men. And so by doing that, he brings both together as our mediator, as our daysman betwixt us. He rendered to God the obedience and suffering man owed. As a man, and then he brought God's mercy and grace and salvation to us, and he saves us as God. And so that's how the two parties can be reconciled. And why is Paul bringing this truth out in this context of Colossians 2? Well, the heretics in Colossae, which was a early form of Gnosticism, they said that matter was evil in and of itself and spirit was good. And so God, who is pure spirit, could have no direct contact with physical men because that would corrupt him or pollute him, defile him. So they taught the necessity of divine emanations or agencies. In other words, there's a series of steps between God and us, these angelic beings. And the totality of those emanations they called pleroma, or fullness, the same word as here. In other words, they're saying this fullness consists of a series of intermediaries between God and man through which we must go in order to get to God, because God could never have any direct contact with us. But they also taught that these emanations were to be given divine worship. In other words, the further that each emanation got from God, the less of God it contained. And yet they still should have been given this special worship. What's Paul saying? Not at all is this true. Rather, he teaches here that the complete fullness of the Godhead has come directly into personal union with mankind in the person of Christ, and that he's the one mediator between God and man, that we can only come to the Father by him and by his atoning work. And so we need no other mediator. In other words, God and man meet in Christ and they are made one in him and they require no others. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church has adopted much of this heresy with their mediators, saints, Mary, angels, and such, who also receive worship from them. And this is just a continuation of the same problem in Colossae that Paul is refuting. 2 John 9, he says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." Well, how do we worship God? We worship God in Jesus Christ. And he says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And so it's vital for Christians to hold to the biblical truth of the union of the two natures in the single person of Jesus Christ, who is our only and all-sufficient God-man and mediator. Because to have Christ is to have God, who is infinite, and to have full salvation. And we must not add anything or anyone else to him. And those are the two errors of the Colossian heretics. God cannot come into direct contact with us because matter is evil. Oh no. God did. He dwelt in all his fullness in the person of Christ, bodily. Well, we need many intermediaries between us and God to reach God. No. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We have to have many helps toward our salvation, many agents involved in bringing us back into a right relationship with God. No. If in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that means everything you need for your salvation is found in Him, and you need nothing to add to Him or to make yourself complete in Him. In other words, having Him, you have everything, lacking nothing that is required for you to be saved. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 10, but we're going to stop here this morning. Let's worship, because in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and so He is worthy, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's trust in Him and Him alone, and be confident that if He has saved us, we are fully and forever saved, and lacking nothing, and need no other to complement Him. Let's close in prayer.